Well, the sermon text for this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 7 through 11. But we'll back up to the beginning of the chapter to give us a feel of the context here. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I know it's an old reference, so the younger people in the congregation may not get it. But back in the 80s, there was a really popular television show called Cheers. And the focus of the show was a bar. And this is where the people in the show that ran for probably a decade had their fellowship. In fact, this was essentially their family. It was a bar where they fellowshipped and had this kind of interaction with one another. I thought about that in connection with the original audience that Peter is writing to, and certainly given to us as well. Last week we learned that these people who live in what is now Turkey had been delivered from a recent past, where they were saved as adults from all kinds of sinful activity, sexual sin, drunkenness, all kinds of things that they knew in their pre-Christian life. And they've been delivered from that, and they're suffering from that because, well, they don't do the things that they used to do, and they're getting maligned and abused for that. The passage here, and Peter has been reminding us all along, we're saved from something. This is true. We're saved from sin. If you're saved as an adult, you're saved from a past life of indulging in sin. But we're not just saved from something. We're also saved into something. And that's the focus of what Peter will be talking about this morning. What we're saved into. We're saved into a new fellowship. We're saved into a new way of life. And God gives us this new way of life and new people to live it with. And that is given as a great blessing and a great grace to us. First, we're told, be sound, sober, and prayerful in verse 7. In the previous chapters and in last week's passage, Peter focused on how we are to behave and believe when facing opposition in the world. Here in our verses 7 through 11, we'll focus on how we are to treat one another inside the covenant community, inside our family in Christ. First off, Peter tells us of the end of all things is near. You might scratch your head over that one. Clearly, all things did not end near to the time in which Peter wrote this, in roughly 64 A.D. All things, in that sense, still have not ended. So to what is Peter referring? Well, he gives us an indication here, the scriptures do, that something that was near to them, that was of huge significance, was about to occur. What turned out to be in just a few years from this writing, the Romans would destroy Jerusalem and kill countless people and bring a very violent and permanent end to the Old Testament order of things. J. Adams comments, in 6 or 7 years from the time of Peter's writing, the overthrow of Jerusalem with all its tragic stories, as foretold in the book of Revelation and the Olivet Discourse, would take place. Titus and Vespasian would wipe out the old order once and for all. The temple ceremonies, outdated by Christ's death, and all those forces that so often contributed to the persecution and exile of Christians would be erased. So, Peter says, the end is near. Peter's words recall those of Christ, who spoke of the fall of Jerusalem in Luke 21. And said, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. And so the all things is referring to all of those prophecies about the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the sacrificial system. That end is coming near. And that would be helpful to believers everywhere, because so often it was the Jewish people in their towns and cities that caused persecution. They stirred up trouble for the church in their various cities. A quick survey of the book of Acts shows this to be true. But that does not mean that we look at this passage and find no imminence for us as the people of God in our day and age. We are still waiting for the return of Christ in glory and in judgment on that last great day. Paul writes in Romans 13 that our expectation of Christ's return on that great day should move the saints to grow in godliness. He says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this knowing the time, that already the hour is for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. I know when I've worked at various jobs, no matter how hard you work, when your boss happens by, it's always when there's a lull in work or when you're leaning up against your shovel. When I worked at the golf course, that was literally true. It always seems to be the truth. But we do not want that to be true. When Christ comes, we don't want to be leaning up against our shovels, as it were. We don't want to be in a season of sin. And so we should be seeking every day to be growing, to be putting away our sin and living in righteousness. Yes, as we think about our continual fellowship with the Lord, but certainly as this passage and others press, as we think about His imminent return. Romans 13 and 11 says, "Do this knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed." We should strive to live for Christ and be advancing in sanctification and not be in sin and not be happy with our sin. As Hebrews reminds us, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And so the return of Christ or our deaths, which could happen at any time, should move us to have a sense of urgency in putting away our sin. So Peter tells us, "Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." And we must strive to think clearly and biblically and put aside the distortions of sin and the ways of the world. We're to be sober. He uses this word in literally, can refer to the opposite of drunkenness, which he's talked about in their pre-Christian lives back in verse 3, but also figuratively, to a self-control and seriousness, to be sober in that sense. And that does not mean that Christians are forbidden to laugh or to have fun, by no means. But it does mean that we are to take our spiritual state seriously, our living in holiness seriously, and not be lazy or indifferent about how we live our lives before the Lord. Philippians 2 reminds us to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Next, notice that our soundness and soberness is for the purpose of prayer. Poor judgment and spiritual laziness will often show itself in a lack of prayer or a prayer life that is simply going through the motions. Prayer, including prayer with and for your fellow believers, is vital to both a strong walk with the Lord and a deeper fellowship with the people of God. And prayer is almost always something that we can improve on. May I suggest, and this is a little tiny bunny trail, but if we're seeking to grow in the practice of prayer, to look to the Lord's Prayer as a help, as a practical guide for your praying. The larger and smaller catechisms point to it as a topical guide for prayer. Just one short example, in larger catechism number 190, we're told in the first petition, which is, "Hallowed be thy name." We pray that God would, by His grace, enable and incline us and others, among other things, to glorify Him in thought, word, and deed, that He would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatever is dishonorable to Him. And so you can look to the larger catechism and kind of make those larger statements bullet points to help you in your prayer and guide and direct you through the Lord's Prayer. I think it's also telling that the Lord's Prayer, as Christ gives it to us, is given in the plural. Our Father who is in heaven, forgive us our sins. It's plural all the way through. And yes, we can and ought to make it first person. Forgive me my sins. That's very appropriate to do. But there's also a vividness in it being plural, to remind us to pray with and for one another as the people of God. And so we ought to make it a point not just to pray by ourselves and for ourselves, but to pray with others and for others, to offer up together our desires which are agreeable to his will in the name of Christ. Acts 2 and 42 says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Prayer ought to be something that we are doing together as well as individually. Second, love and hospitality in verses 8 and 9. Now notice the importance of love here in verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. There are a lot of things that we're called to do and to be in the Christian life, but it all starts with and it all needs to be covered in love. After all, love is what moved the triune God, who is perfectly holy and righteous, to save sinners to himself by his grace. Ephesians 2 tells us, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God the Father set apart a people in grace, and God the Son became also fully man to live perfectly and to take God's wrath for those people as their substitute, motivated by love. Romans 5, "While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Galatians 2 reminds us, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Those who trust in Christ's work alone by grace are reconciled to God and enjoy eternal life and love with him and with others. 1 John 4 and 19 tells us we love because he first loved us. And in our salvation, love is prominent. God the Holy Spirit produces love in believers. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 starts this way. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. Romans 5 and 5 tells us the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so he is producing this love in us, and we are to practice this love. 1 Peter 1 reminded us, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." And so that verse back in chapter 1 and in our verse 8 point out that this God-given love is to be put into action, is to be fervent, is to be exercised with perseverance, or constantly. Notice as well that Peter focuses on love for one another, that is, inside the family of God. So our love for one another is not to be the selfish love that the world practices, nor is it to be approached lazily or haphazardly. We're to love one another fervently. We're to love one another well, because we can, and because we're called to do so. And those things are not just obligations, they're blessings in a world that knows very little of real love. We are given the ability and blessing to love one another. 1 John 5 and 1 reminds us, "Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." Yet Peter is not blind to the fact of the challenges of loving one another, because we notice that he immediately says, "Because love covers a multitude of sins." Why would he need to add that? Love one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Well, it's because saints still sin. And the more we fellowship with one another, the more obvious that will become. We are forgiven and we are justified in Christ, but we all still have flaws and sins. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Peter says that it is love then that enables us to cover or forget when we're sinned against inside the church in ways that otherwise might make things fall apart. By God's grace, of these born-again believers in Christ, and we as well in Christ, are forgiven by God and are then forgiving people. Jesus reminds us in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. God has forgiven us in Christ, and we are then to forgive one another, to be forgiving people. This word covering in our verse 8 does not mean that we turn a blind eye to adultery or theft or weighty sins like that. That is not what covering means. It does mean that we are to have a spirit of love and forgiveness when sins come up and are dealt with biblically, that we are to cover them as if they are not there anymore, because if they are forgiven, they aren't there anymore. But it also means that we are as well are to cover over smaller relational sins and flaws that can cause division and lack of love. We all have relational flaws. We're not perfect friends or neighbors or brothers and sisters. And God gives us the ability and the calling to cover over those flaws. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. By God's grace, we can live together in love, but we will have to be in prayer, and we will have to work on it by God's grace. Next, Peter reminds us that love leads to hospitality in our next verse. This is stated as a command. It's an imperative in the Greek. It is something we must do. And it's always interesting to see what's commanded in Scripture. If he tells us that we have to do this, that much must mean that it's not naturally going to occur too terribly often, or else he wouldn't have to tell us to do it. The word in the Greek usually refers to the opening of homes to travelers and preachers, other believers. This is in the day before Holiday Inns, putting people up as they were traveling from town to town. But in the context of our passage, where he's really dealing with the local congregation, the implication seems to be that he's talking about hospitality among members of local congregations, that we are to pursue fellowship with one another and open our homes for fellowship and for ministry, that sort of thing. Being the family of God is not to be an empty statement, is to be carried out, certainly in worship on the Lord's Day, but also the other 6 days as we have and make opportunity. In our physical families, we get together. You have, crazy Uncle Lou over for gatherings and for dinners. We all have that. Should we not be doing that with the people that we share like common faith in Christ with? This would be especially important for these folk who had lost so much of their pre-conversion families and fellowship. Chapter 1 told us that they had been redeemed from your feudal way of life, handed down from your forefathers. That's true, but the rest of their families are probably still in that feudal way of life, and that causes problems. Chapter 4 told us that they had been changed and no longer carry out the desire of the Gentiles, no longer sin with them in lust, drunkenness, and idolatry. And we learned last week that those friends that they used to sin with are now surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So this has caused relationship problems and neighbor problems and persecution problems. And yet God blesses with a new family when the old family might desert. Jesus says in Mark 10, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake, for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So now the Lord tells them through Peter to offer hospitality and to do it without complaint. Again, he anticipates the resistance that we can have in doing these things. So he immediately says, without complaint. Again, sin is always a possibility. Opening up your home and your life can be scary. But here we're told to do it, and to do it with a good attitude, and presumably deal with issues as they come up. But we are to enjoy the love and fellowship that God has given to us in Christ with one another. Jesus says in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, third and finally and briefly, using our gifts to glorify God in verses 10 and 11. Peter continues to write of our life together in Christ and reminds us to use the gifts God gives us in service to one another. And notice that each one of us, each and every believer, has a gift from God. Paul tells us that these are distributed by God the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. Notice in that passage, as well as in our verse 10, that there is an emphasis placed on the blessing these gifts are to have on others. In various other passages where examples of these gifts are listed, we notice that they are all about ministry, ministry to others, teaching and serving and encouraging and ruling and giving and so on. They're all other-oriented. Mind you, these gifts, as they're mentioned in Scripture, are not a physical or mental abilities that God gives to people generally, such as being able to sing or being able to be good at math. No, these gifts, as they're given in Scripture, are for believers only and are given as part of salvation. And they're given to build up the church. Romans 12. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So our verse 10 adds, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We're to serve one another, and that is simply being a good steward of God's grace, which made you who you are in Christ. A steward is someone who manages a master's property, who served, was given a responsibility to make sure things get done. We have been given gifts, and we are to be good stewards of them, good users of them to the blessing of others. Now, you might ask, what is my gift? Personally, what is your gift? I personally have seen this approach different ways, and I'm not personally a big fan of gift in